everyone. So for those who don't know me, my name is Peter, and I work with the Ministry of Power to Change at Concordia University. Before we get into the message, I've been asked to share a bit about the Ministry of Power to Change and what's been happening with that. And so this video we just watched, the reason why I shared it is it's actually not made by Power to Change, but I shared it because I think it does a great job of representing what it is we want to see happen on campus and why the ministry exists. And that's, we want to see students learn the importance of sharing their faith, not of just of sharing their faith, but of also of encouraging others to do the same. And so I love this story and how you see it starts with this one girl who takes a bold step of faith to share with her friend, who goes on to share with another friend, who shares with another friend, and you see this chain reaction of lives being changed because this one girl chose to step out in obedience. And so we really want to work with students and help them see that God calls all of us to be witnesses, that God equips us to be able to share what we believe with the people around us, and that we can have these kind of impacts. We can reach people that we'll never even meet if we just act in obedience to God. And we've seen this happen on campus. I know there's a couple of girls that, this is a while ago, not at McGill anymore, but who are at McGill, who actually call, they're about the same age, but they refer to each other as grandmother and granddaughter, because the one discipled the girl who discipled her, and so there's this kind of spiritual grandparentage going on. And I think it would be amazing if all of us could say that we have spiritual grandchildren, if we could all speak into someone's life who goes on to speak into someone's life and see that happen. And the reason why this is so important is because this is really the best way that we can see the world know Christ. I don't think it's enough for one person to go and say, you know, I'm going to go and change the world. I don't think any one person can do it by themselves. But if we're encouraging others to be sharing what God's done in our lives, we can see this kind of spiritual multiplication happen. One of the great joys I've had in working at Concordia in these past few years is working with a student named Arturo. And so we've been meeting for one-on-one discipleship on a regular basis, and he's in his last semester now. After this summer, he's going to graduate, and then he's going to go off to the Philippines to pursue a master's. And so last month, I was meeting with him, and I told him, Arturo, this is your last semester. So in light of that, you know, as I'm planning what we're going to do this semester, what things you want to work on, what are some last things that you really want to be focusing on before you graduate? And what he told me was, he said that while he's really enjoyed his time at Concordia and being involved with Power to Change, he wanted to make sure that it wasn't just a short phase in his life that happens and then it's gone with nothing to show for it. He wanted to make sure it was something that would last into the future. And so what we've decided to do is, I had him think about some of the friends that he has in his life that he has an opportunity to be a witness to. There's five of them. We were calling it a My Five. That's something we've done for a while at Power to Change. And these five friends, we went through each one of them and we asked the questions, okay, where are they in their spiritual journey right now? What are some ways that you could show God's love to them? What do you think it is that they actually need to take the next step to journey closer to Jesus? And throughout the semester, we just keep going back to these friends and asking him, you know, have you had a chance to talk to this friend? How did it go? Not that he has to, you know, try to right away jump into a gospel conversation, but to ease into it, to actually ask them about what they believe and be able to share about his faith in Christ. And so it's been great seeing him do that and knowing that when he graduates, he can continue to do this. He continue to see himself as someone who God can use to be reaching the world around him. To tell you a bit about some things, specific things that are happening on campus right now, so you can know how you can be praying for me and how you can be praying for the ministry. This week is actually a very busy week coming up. This last Thursday, on Valentine's Day, we held a free screening for students where we showed a documentary called Over 18. Has anyone here heard of the Over 18 documentary before? Okay, I think like one person. So it's a documentary that goes over the harmful effects of pornography. It talks about these effects and why it's a mistake for society to think that porn is harmless and that it's just a part of normal life. And so it actually goes through interviews of different people who have struggled with it and overcome it. It actually interviews a 9-year-old child who's a recovering porn addict. And so it's to demonstrate, one, that porn is more harmful than society seems to think it is, but also to demonstrate that there's a great danger of porn falling into the hands of children. Most people first see porn when they're under 18. And so we showed that documentary at Concordia to kind of open this up on Valentine's Day, this view of, you know, what does God intend for sex, and is porn as harmless as people seem to think it is? And we had a few non-Christians come, which is great, and we want to be able to engage with them. One of them was actually, we found out, she's someone who actually edits porn, and it's something that she's dealing with and trying to figure out if that's something that she should be working with in her life. And so next week, we actually have a follow-up event where we're having a Christian professor at Concordia speak on the topic of, do we value sex enough? And so this is a natural follow-through from this documentary, and it also goes along with this culture that we live in where Tinder is a big thing and people are into hookups. And so it's asking that question, saying, is the reason why people are so into this hookup culture is because they actually don't value sex enough? It's just a commodity, it's not something that matters. So you can be praying for this event this Thursday, that some of the people who we saw last week will come to it, that we'll be able to connect with them and have good conversations with them, and ultimately we'll be able to share Christ through it. Finally, a big thing to pray for this week is, today we actually have 16 students who are coming in from Ontario to help us do ministry in Montreal. The Ontario universities are on their reading week right now, and so these students have decided to give up their reading week and actually come here and help us reach the city. And so right now, they're actually in registration. They're learning a bit about what they're going to be doing this week. They're going to be on four teams split between McGill, Concordia, Université de Montréal, and Marianopolis. And so it'd be great if you could be praying for them, that God would be using them, that he'd be speaking to them. We'd love for them to grow in their heart for Quebec while they're here. We'd love to see some of them come back and serve God here on a more long-term basis. And we want them to really leave with a sense that God has been at work this week and that God's been using them. So I'd really appreciate your prayers and all of that. And so with that, let's move into the message for tonight, which will be in Colossians 2, 8 to 15. When I was a student, I went on a mission trip to Tanzania. This was 11 years ago. And so when we were in Tanzania, we learned that, you know, most people there did believe in God in some way or another. A lot of people actually also, like, they were professing Christians, and they'd say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe he died for me, and things like this. But when we talked to these people, we often saw that their understanding of the gospel was very shallow, often to the point where it wasn't really an understanding of the gospel at all. There's big pieces missing. I remember two guys I was speaking with at one time. It was about college-aged guys. And I was asking them about what their understanding of the gospel was. And at some point in this conversation, they were saying, well, once you become a Christian, you don't sin anymore. You can't sin once you're a Christian. So there's something wrong with that. So I asked him, like, okay, so does that mean you don't sin? Well, then, so they responded, well, yeah, we sin. Like, we still sin. So I asked, okay, does that mean you're not a Christian? Because you just told me Christians don't sin. And they said, well, yes, we're Christian, but when you sin, then you have to pray to receive Christ again all over. So every time you sin, you have to re-accept Christ into your heart. And so I had to try to explain to them, like, no, that's not really what the gospel is. Like, when Christ died for us, he paid for all of our sins, not just the sins we've already committed. He paid for all of it at once, past, present, and future. And this was fairly common in Tanzania with the people I spoke with. Now, this kind of belief, it's not unique to Tanzania or Africa. I've seen this here, too. Also, when I was a student years ago, I was riding the bus, and I was reading my Bible. And this was just before the advent of smartphones. So when I say reading my Bible, I mean I had a big book in my lap. Anyone who saw me could tell that, you know, it looks like he's reading the Bible. And so someone on the bus did notice that. He saw I was reading the Bible, and he came over and he asked me, he said, hey, are you reading the Bible? I said, yeah. He said, oh, are you Christian? I said, yeah. He said, oh, I'm Christian too. And so we started talking a bit, and I don't remember how we got into this, but then we came to a point where he actually said that, yeah, as a Christian, you don't sin anymore. Once you become a Christian, you don't sin. And I was like, well, I don't think that's true. That's not what the Bible says. And so I pointed out to him 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. So I pointed that out to him. It didn't change his mind, which surprised me. I don't remember what he said contrary to it. I think I was just shocked it wasn't the end of the conversation there. So like, I thought, this is pretty straightforward. It says, if you say you're without sin, the truth isn't in you, and you're calling God a liar. Like, that doesn't seem good. But he just had this deep-seated belief that, like, no, once you're a Christian, you don't sin. And he actually believed that he didn't sin anymore. He believed there was no sin in his life. So in the passage that we're reading today, in Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15, we see Paul writing to the Colossians, and he wants to make sure that they're not getting this idea that Christ alone is not sufficient for our salvation. He doesn't want them to get this idea that we need to add anything to Christ's death and resurrection in order for us to be saved. So let's read this together. Colossians 2, verses 8 to 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul warns the Colossians here not to let themselves be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy. When it says philosophy here, it doesn't mean philosophy in the way that we would normally think of it, as philosophy as being a particular school of thought. But it's talking about really any kind of groupings of thoughts or ideas. It could be talking about philosophy. It could also be talking about different ideas. It could be talking about religion. It could even be talking about magical practices. So if you're someone who loves philosophy, you don't have to worry that this verse is actually saying, you know, stay away from philosophy. The key words here are hollow and deceptive. He's saying stay away from anything, ultimately, anything that points us away from relying on Christ as being the source of salvation. When he says hollow and deceptive, and we're trying to figure out, well, how do we know if a philosophy is hollow and deceptive? Well, he says these rely on human tradition and the elemental forces rather than on Christ. So he's saying anything that's going to ask you to rely on something that's not Christ, this is hollow and deceptive, and you have to keep away from it. He doesn't want them to go to it because he realizes it's actually going to take them into captivity. And he wants them to realize that Christ actually is above all these things. Anything else, anything that tries to sidestep Christ and his death for us is actually going to be inferior because Christ is the one who actually has the authority and he actually is the one who has supremacy. Now, Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail about what these hollow and deceptive philosophies are. We get some hints. In the passage we read, he talks about circumcision a little bit, so we can see that's part of it. In the verses after, he talks about some other things, about festivals and different celebrations and what to eat and things like that. But he doesn't go into a lot of detail. And I think the reason for that is because he doesn't really need to. He actually realizes it's better not to, because his purpose here isn't to go through every different philosophy and say, okay, that's why this is what one is wrong, and this is why this is wrong, and this is why this is wrong. He's gonna take a common theme between all of them and say the thing that's wrong with all of them is that it doesn't fully recognize the authority of Christ, it doesn't recognize the supremacy of his death, and the fact that this alone brings us salvation. And so if he were to go through every philosophy, this would be endless. But he makes it clear that if we look at a philosophy and it denies the supremacy of Christ, it doesn't work. It's going to be inferior, and they need to stay away from it. It's important to have this idea of, or to recognize that Paul sees this as actually going into captivity, Because without that, it might be easy to just kind of think it's not really a big deal. You might think, okay, well, you know, your view is slightly wrong, but we can let it go, we'll ignore it. Like, it doesn't seem to be too bad. Like, if you're someone, say like these guys that I've met who thinks, in order to be saved, I need to not sin, you might think, well, maybe that's not so bad. Maybe it'll help them keep from sinning. It's definitely a good thing not to sin. In terms of circumcision, you might think, well, it's not a huge deal. Like, maybe it is a huge deal. But you might think, you know, it's not like you're going to lose your circumcision, lose your salvation by being circumcised. If someone were to become circumcised, you might go, oh, no, what have you done? Like, you've ruined your relationship with Christ forever. But with both of these things, the big problem is that by embracing them, by accepting their authority in your life, you're actually putting yourself back into captivity. You're starting to say, you know, I'm going to put my faith in the fact that I'm not sinning as much as I used to. That's what saves me. Or I might be saying, I'm going to put my faith into the fact that I'm circumcised. That's what saves me. Now, with circumcision, that's not an issue we really deal with much today. We don't really talk about it a lot. We don't really have a lot of people believing they need to be circumcised to be saved. But we still do have lots of instances of people thinking we have to add something to Christ's work in order to be saved. Sometimes that naturally creeps into our thinking. It's natural for us to think that we need to do something in order to be saved. It's natural to think that there's no way we could just be saved without having earned it. And there's different ways that that happens. I know for me, this is a bit of a silly story, but I know as a child, I remember there was a time when I had some coloring sheets, and I was coloring with my brother and sister, and I finished mine and I wanted another one, so I asked my mom if I could have another one, and she told me that there's another one in her room that I could go get. So I went to get it, and I saw there was actually four or five different kinds, and I just felt kind of greedy, and it's like, oh, I want all of them. So I took one of each of them without asking, and then just didn't tell her. So you hear this, it's like, okay, this doesn't seem like a big deal at all. For me, as a child, I was traumatized for the next few weeks because I was like, oh, I took it, I didn't ask, I'm going to go to hell because I wasn't supposed to do this. And I was like, oh, should I tell my mom I did it? It's like, I don't want to confess, but if I don't confess, I'm going to go to hell. And I don't know if it was like 2 or 3 weeks or 2 or 3 months. It was somewhere in that time period. I eventually told my mom because I had this idea in my head that when I die, the thing that keeps me from getting into heaven is going to be that I didn't confess that I did this thing. And I don't know where I got this idea. It wasn't something my parents taught. I grew up going to this church. It's not something the church taught. But somewhere I got this idea that my sin was going to keep me out of heaven, and I had to earn my way in by confessing that I'd done this. A less silly example, actually maybe a scarier example, is, you know, there are lots of what we'll call, I guess, Christian cults in the world that exist that they seem good. There's a lot of things that, you know, if you meet them, I've met some of these people and they seem really nice, and it's like, oh, like, yeah, you seem like a Christian, you seem like you believe, like you seem sincere. And then you learn that their church actually teaches that in order to be saved, you actually have to be a part of their church. So it would be like if, you know, if we as People's Church said, like, you know, to be a Christian, you actually have to go to People's Church. If you go to another church down the street, you're not going to make it to heaven. You're not going to be saved. And that's what some of these Christian cults do. And obviously, like, we would never say that. We'd say, we welcome you here to worship us. Not worship us, to worship with us. But if you want to worship somewhere else, that's fine. We're all one body of believers. And so we run into these problems. I actually knew a student who told me that when she was a kid, she and her sister and her mother were part of one of these Christian cults. And they would do this thing of trying to add on to the gospel, of adding something that you need to do to work your salvation. She told me one time her sister was eating a meal with the church, and she got full and she couldn't finish, and they said, well, God doesn't like it when you don't finish your meal. You have to finish eating what's on your plate. Otherwise, God's going to be mad. To the point where they forced her to eat it, and she ended up throwing up because she didn't have room to eat it. So obviously there's something wrong there, right? The way that they actually got out of that situation was her mom realized something was wrong in that the church kept trying to convince her to divorce her husband because he didn't go to that church. He wasn't a believer. And so they're saying, you know, you really need to divorce him and find someone else. When, if we read the Bible, 1 Corinthians 7:13, Paul clearly writes, and if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, She must not divorce him. And so there's a very clear conflict to scriptures. And so this student at Concordia, this happened in Montreal, these things exist, you know, where we live. And so we also want to be on guard against hollow and deceptive philosophies. We want to make sure that we're holding to something that's true. And like Paul shows us here, the way that we do that isn't by studying what all the wrong things are, but it's actually by just reading about who Christ is and what he said. The more we know Christ, the easier it is for us to pick apart these hollow and deceptive philosophies, easier it is for us to recognize them. If we stay far from Christ and far from his word, then we become easy targets, and it becomes harder for us to recognize when these hollow philosophies creep into our lives. Let's go on to the next couple of verses, verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. So here Paul wants to make sure we understand just who Christ is. And he starts by saying that the fullness of the deity lives in Christ in bodily form. What he's saying here is he's expressing the fact that Jesus is God. And he's not just, you know, he's just not someone with God-like attributes. He's not someone who is partly divine. He is fully God. The fullness of God is in Christ. Now, this is important because this actually allows Paul to say that he's above every other authority and power. It demonstrates that Christ is greater than anything else that they might be putting their faith in. The Colossians might be tempted to worship angels. They might be tempted to worship stars or heavenly bodies or anything else. But he's saying Christ is the head over every power and authority. Anything that you think you might want to put your faith in, Christ is above them. And so it just makes sense to put your faith in him. Where it says in bodily form, he's showing that Christ is still fully man as well. He did come to earth as a man. But as a man, he still had the full divinity of Christ. And so that's why you often hear in theology that Christ was fully God and fully man. It also says that we have been brought to fullness. We've been made complete in Christ. When you're full, do you need to add anything else? No, you don't. You don't even have room for it because you're full. And so we don't need to add anything to what Christ has done because we've been given fullness in Christ. Christ is the head over every power and authority. And so here Paul's driving that home. There's nothing that's going to surpass Christ. There's nothing that's going to be able to add something that's missing from Christ. We sang earlier, Jesus paid it all, and that is what he did. The next couple of verses, 11 to 12. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here we see Paul addressing that topic of circumcision. And what's happening here is it's probably similar to what we've seen happen in some of the other churches that Paul was working with, especially specifically if you read through the letter to the Galatians, it's all about this issue of circumcision. And so what's probably happening here is you have Jewish Christians who are telling the Gentile Christians that now if they want to be accepted by God, now that they're Christian, they need to be circumcised. Now, it's pretty understandable that this would happen. It's pretty natural. The Jewish people had a long history. They had the last 2,000 years of circumcision in their history. They were told that this is something that marks them as being the people of God and belonging to God. It was also a mark of nationalistic pride for them. They were proud of their circumcision. They're proud of being Israelites. So even though they're wrong in saying this, it wasn't even necessarily out of bad intentions. It could have been just them saying, like, hey, you're one of us now. Like, you can be circumcised. You need to be circumcised. You have to show that you're one of us. Even we should, to some extent, be able to relate to it in the sense that, maybe not with circumcision specifically, but for the Jews, they had this physical mark that they belonged to God. And I think that could be appealing to us, right? If we had this idea that there was something on our body, like say we became a Christian and God put a mark on our back of our hand to say that we belong to God, there would be something appealing in that every time you start to feel doubt, you could say, oh, look, I still belong to God. But the problem, again, is that God doesn't want us putting our faith in external markings or something outside of Christ's death for our salvation. He wants, for the Gentile believers specifically here, he wants them to know that he accepts them as they are. And that the reason why they're accepted has nothing to do with anything they've done. If they were to become circumcised, they might start to think, okay, this is why God's accepting me now, because I've become circumcised. But he wants it to be clear that it's only through what Christ has done that they've been accepted by him, that they haven't done anything to earn it, but that God's done it all for them. God's paid it all on their behalf. And so they don't need to do these extra things to become his children. And so Paul is, again, trying to protect them from putting themselves back into captivity, because for them to become circumcised, it could be a form of captivity in that they start to think that this is the reason why God loves and accepts them. He goes on to tell them that they're actually already circumcised in a spiritual sense. They don't need a physical circumcision because they've been spiritually circumcised. And the way that's happened is through their acceptance in Christ and his death on the cross. Paul goes on to make a parallel between circumcision and baptism. So he says, you were also circumcision with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God. So a key thing to see in baptism, or a key difference between it and circumcision, is its clear demonstration of the fact that we have been buried and raised with Christ. The focus is very much an image on what Christ has done again. And so he's saying our going down into the water when we're baptized represents our going down into the grave with Christ as he died on the cross. Our coming back out of the water represents our being raised with Christ as God raised Christ from the dead. There's still a danger for us of putting too much faith in baptism. That's always possible. We can always put our faith in anything we choose. And so we do want to be careful about that. That is something that sometimes happens with people. Sometimes people say, you know, there are people you could ask, I think especially in Quebec because of the Catholic history, you could ask them about if they're Christian, and they might say, oh, well, I'm baptized. And people might think that, you know, they're covered because they've been baptized, and that's what's going to get them into heaven. But that's not the point of baptism at all. The point of baptism is to make a public demonstration of the fact that we choose to follow God, that we want to live in obedience to him, and that we accept the fact that Christ has died for us and given us this gift of salvation. And so it's good for all of us to be baptized as that demonstration, but it's not what saves us, and it's not something that adds to what Christ has done. It's actually a reminder of what Christ has done, and it points to it. It says Christ has died and been risen, and because of that, we can be saved. Paul makes it very clear by ending this part with saying, raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So he says we're raised through our faith. Our faith in Christ is what actually raises up with him and allows us to be saved and have a relationship with God and have a place in heaven. And then it says the working of God, making it clear that it's God who's doing all the work here. There's no work that we do. It wasn't some work of ours to choose to be baptized. It was a decision of faith to put our faith in the work that God has done and the work that Christ has done on the cross. So all we do is have faith, and it's God's work that raises us. Our own works don't contribute anything towards our salvation. Verses 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Verse 13 is a very short and simple summary of the gospel. We were dead in our sins, and then God made us alive by Christ dying in our place. So let's stop and think about that for a moment, because it's actually incredibly significant, and sometimes we kind of just gloss over it in our minds. Because of our sins, we were marked for death and separation from God. But because of Christ's love for us, we can actually experience newness of life, and we can actually have a place with God in heaven. And we can actually experience a relationship with God now, today, here on earth. We've been free from the debt that was held against us. Paul talks about Jesus having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. And this legal indebtedness is the result of our sin. It's a result of our standing against God's will and God's law. We know we've all failed to keep God's law, and this has created a record of debt against us. But in dying on the cross, Jesus wiped out that debt. He paid for it and set us free. And this is why Paul's so concerned about the Colossians not letting themselves be taken back into captivity. They've been freed from their debt, and he doesn't want them to go back to a place where they're captives again. He wants them to understand this and to fully experience that freedom that they have in Christ. So if Christ has already paid our debt, why should we think that we need to keep working towards paying it? If Christ has made a place for us with God in heaven, why would we think that we have to keep working to earn our way there? Now, to be clear, with all this talk of our not having to do anything to be saved and how Jesus paid everything and there's nothing we need to add and our works don't contribute to our salvation, this also doesn't mean that we can just sin as much as we want and not worry about it. I'm going to go over this briefly because it's not talked about here in this passage, but it's important because Paul goes on to address it later. In Colossians 3, Paul talks about different ways in which we're supposed to live now that we're Christian. In Romans, he talks about the idea of, you know, just because we have grace and we don't have to worry about the penalty of sin, it doesn't mean that we were able to go on and sin without worry. The difference here is the motivation for which we live in obedience to God. Before Christ or without Christ, without knowing his death for us and his love for us, our motivation to do good was fear. We would do good because we thought, you know, if I sin, I'm going to go to hell. If I sin, God's going to punish me. Now we want to do good because out of love. We say, God loved me so much, he did this for me. I want to live in obedience to him. I don't want to do things that are going to offend the God who loved me so much. And he's created newness in our hearts. And so things have actually completely changed. Even though we still do want to do these good things, even though we do want to be free of sin in our life, we're not doing it out of fear anymore. We're doing it out of love. And I think this is just better. I think that's the world we want to live in. I think we want to live in a world where people are doing good, not because they're afraid of judgment, but because they actually want to do good. When I was in CJIP, one of my friends was in a psych class. And in the psych class, I don't know exactly what they were talking about. Maybe they were talking about just the effect of knowing that people are watching or consequences or something. But the teacher asked the class, he said, for all the guys in the class, I want you to raise your hand if you were in a situation where you knew 100% for sure you would get away with it, would you rape someone? And 25% of the guys in the class actually raised their hand, which that seems huge to me, especially considering this isn't an anonymous survey. It would probably be much higher if it was. It's probably lots of people. That's very bold of those guys to publicly admit that. There might even be people who think they wouldn't, but they actually would in this situation. How do you think the girls in that class felt after that, seeing all these guys raise their hand? They probably weren't thinking like, well, this just makes me love the law more. This makes me glad that they have this fear that they're going to be punished if they do something wrong. They, and I think all of us, would rather live in a world where these guys would say, well, the reason why I don't rape isn't just because I'm afraid I'll be caught. It's because I know it's wrong and I don't want to hurt people. And this is kind of what the gospel does for us here. It says we're not just avoiding sin because we're afraid of the consequences of sin. We're avoiding sin because we see there's an actual problem with the sin itself. We want to be people who do good. And so the reason why we're trying to be better people isn't because we're trying to work our way into heaven, but it's because God's given us that new heart. He's given us a desire for the good, and he's allowed us to actually have that change happen within us. This is the world we want to live in, a world where people aren't just acting out of a fear of accountability, but they're acting out of love. Let's go to our final verse, verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. When you look at the story of Jesus' life, and then particularly at the event of his death, if you remove all the context from it, if you remove what you know of the gospel and salvation, it would look like a very tragic event. It would look like a tragic defeat. Here you have the leader of the spiritual movement, and this movement has been growing, and it's been gaining traction, and it seems to be doing some good things. But then that leader is captured by the authorities, put on trial, and executed. Normally, this is a tragedy. Normally, you look at that and you think, okay, that's it. The movement's over. They've lost. Yeah, they've lost. But here Paul says that that's not what happened at all, that this was in no way a defeat, that they haven't lost. He actually calls it a triumph. He says it's a great triumph. This is actually the greatest triumph that's ever happened in history. Through Christ's death on the cross, he actually disarmed the spiritual powers of darkness. It says he made a spectacle of them. Not only did Christ triumph over them, he embarrassed them, really. When it talks about making a spectacle of them, it might be kind of alluding to, so in a war, after you win and defeat your enemy, the idea of putting the people you've defeated kind of in a parade and watching them and seeing, like, these are the people we've beaten. This is kind of the image that you get with this idea of having made a spectacle of them and triumphing over them by the cross. Because before this happened, the only thing that Satan really had over us was that he could go to God and he could say, look what these people have done. Look at their sin. They owe such a great debt to your law. You need to punish them. You can't let them have a place with you. If you do, you're not just. But when Christ died on the cross, it took that away. It paid for our debt. Satan can't say that, although he still says that to us, hoping we won't know better. He still tries to convince us, you know, God doesn't love you. You're too sinful. God doesn't want you with him, which isn't true. God's paid for our sin because he loves us so much. And so this was this great triumph when Jesus died on the cross and paid for our sins and freed us from any hold that Satan might have over us. And because of that, it means we can live our lives free of guilt. We can live our lives free of fear. We don't need to worry about what the devil might do. We don't have to live in fear of spiritual warfare or demonic oppression, because we know that Christ has already won the victory. We know that there is still a spiritual battle, but we know we're on the winning side of it, because Christ has paid our debt, and there's nothing that exists that can challenge his supremacy. So let's close the service in prayer and thank God for what he's done for us. God, I thank you so much that Jesus has paid it all, that there's nothing left that we need to pay, that we can live with the assurance that you love us, that you died for us, and that there's nothing left that we need to do to earn our salvation and be with you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live as the people that you call us to live, that you would still help us to live in obedience to you and a way that reflects what Christ has done for us and the work that he's done in our hearts. And I pray that you would help us to be lights to the world around us, that in us they would see changed people, and they would not see us as people who are going around trying to pretend to be better than we are or to claim that you love us because of our goodness, but that they would see people who have accepted their own brokenness, accepted your grace and forgiveness, and that you have started a work in. In Jesus' name, amen.